is getting seated, somebody found a cell phone, so if you're missing one, you might see me afterwards. Otherwise, it's kind of nice. I might keep it. I got an old-fashioned one, but I still like it. Okay. I think everybody is pretty well ashore. It's going ashore here, and I'm not going to stand, so don't worry. I'm not going to block your view here. I'm going to go ahead and sit. Hopefully, you'll be able to see over me okay. So if you'd all stand, first of all, we'll open in prayer and begin. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, we come before you in a very meaningful time of the year. Very thankful to you for the opportunity of being here, and thank you for the beautiful weather you're blessing us with, and certainly pray that for your continued blessing on the entirety of this feast here and all the other locations as well. And we ask now that you would inspire the Bible study, certainly a very important scripture that's important for us to understand. Has an awful lot to do with being here today. So we just do ask, Father, that you would inspire the study, inspire our hearing and our comprehension, and help us to be able to really benefit from what we're going to be covering today. We thank you, and we commit this Bible study now into your hands, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I appreciate you all coming. I think this is, as I mentioned in the opening prayer, a very fundamentally important scripture for why we're here today. And the reason we're covering this is found in another scripture. We'll be going, of course, to Colossians 2:16 very soon. But 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is a very important scripture that probably some of you recognize. Once I flip the button here, you'll recognize it even more from the text. It tells us, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear." Now, you're probably used to the old King James, which says to give an answer. This doesn't mean to say, you keep the feast, yes. A defense means a lot more than just a quick answer. The word defense is actually a legal, technical term that is a speech in defense of oneself. It's like if you're on trial or something like that, it's to offer a defense. It doesn't mean to be defensive either. It just means a more thorough explanation of what you believe. Another way to put it, a little more common words in the New Living Translation says, if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Right? So this is the reason that we're covering this scripture here today, that we need to be ready to explain why we keep the feast and to explain this scripture. Because this scripture, Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17, is a passage that is so very, very important. I would even say it's perhaps a unique passage in the Bible, in the sense that, as stated in the feast announcements brochure, the announcement we put in there, it's a passage that's often used to discredit the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath. And yet, properly understood, it's arguably the strongest scripture to support these days and to define their purpose for the church. I want you to notice, this is the New King James translation. The Old King James says a holy day, and festival is a better translation of the word. But I'm going to show you what some of the more modern translations, how they distort the meaning of this passage. Not only the meaning, but what it says. They take great liberties in translating this in ways that make it look very negative. New Revised Standard Version says, "These are only a shadow of what is to come." The word "only" isn't in there. They added that because they think it belongs there. It's only a shadow of what's to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, it's contrasting. It's saying that the holy days, the Sabbath, new moons, are only a shadow, but the real substance, the really important thing, is Christ. So it's sort of a negative statement to undermine the importance of the holy days. And that's the implication that's given in some of these modern translations, the way they render it. Oops, I didn't mean to do that. Sorry about that. So, New Living Translation says, "These rules..." Rules? Where you got that, I don't know, but that's what they say. "For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ himself." Now, if you read that in that translation, would you think that the festivals, new moons, the Sabbath, are important? No, you say, well, no, they're just mere shadows. They're not important. I mean, Christ is what's important. And that's not what this passage is saying at all. So we want to understand what this passage really says and what it really means. And we're going to take it apart today and show you piece by piece how you can explain it. I think it's going to be very simple for you to understand. As was the case with many of you, I was faced with a massive doctrinal challenge a few years ago. Actually, it's more than a few. It's been 12 now. Would you believe that? 12 years. And this is something that forced me, as it did you as well, I'm sure, to re-examine some of the teachings, many of the teachings, just about all the teachings, actually, that I had proven and previously and accepted many years earlier. Now, over the years, I've learned a little bit about Greek, enough to get me in trouble, as the saying goes. Now, I have actually taken a course in it since then, and it's one of the things that I really enjoy doing. And I decided, you know, I'm going to do an in-depth study on this, because I didn't want to just assume that what we believed and what we taught in this was correct. And we're faced with this challenge using this very passage saying, this is telling us we don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. So I did a very in-depth study into the passage, and the book of Galatians, by the way, as well, and wrote a study paper in 1994 on Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and also on Galatians. And this paper and the one that I wrote on Galatians were circulated all over the world via the internet. In fact, how many of you have seen those papers? See your hands? Some of you, but quite a few. I know early years in the United at the regional or the ministerial conferences, I've had, I don't know how many elders come up and say, boy, I really appreciate those papers. It really helped me out, helped a lot of our members and so forth. So this was back in 1994. I first wrote the paper based on the findings that I came up with in this in-depth study. Much to my relief, the results of my study corroborated the accuracy of our long-standing explanation. And I didn't go in there trying to disprove, you know, the other teachings and to substantiate ours. I went in there with an open mind, a little bit of fear. Because, you know, I thought one day, well, what if we're wrong on this? And I was actually afraid to look into it. And pretty soon I thought, well, you know what? If we're wrong, we need to admit it and correct it and change it. So I was very relieved to find out that after an in-depth study, that it actually corroborated the way that we explained this particular passage. Well, I found out soon afterwards that a man named Troy Martin, who is now the director of religious studies at St. Xavier University in Chicago, wrote a more scholarly article that was published in the summer 1995 issue of the prestigious Journal of Biblical Literature. It's down there about, I don't know if you can read that, probably can't, it's too faint for you to see it, but the title of the article is, But Let Everyone Discern the Body of Christ, Colossians 2:17. This was just shortly after I'd written my study paper. Well, his study paper, or this article, I should say, also arrived at the same conclusion that I did, which was even more of a relief to know that a man who literally is an expert in New Testament Greek actually did a study on this, wrote an article, and came up with the same conclusion, with one minor variation that I'll cover toward the end of the study. Well, being the kind of person that I am, I contacted Troy Martin by phone soon after reading his article and told him that I'd written an article and that, you know, kind of compared notes. And since that time, we've become very good friends and grateful to have him, as if you're familiar with the terminology in the millionaire program, you know, he wants to be a millionaire, I think it was called, Lifeline, you know what that is? He's my lifeline for New Testament Greek. If I have a question in something in Greek, I can call him anytime in his office or usually at home where I can reach him better, and he'll tell me if I'm right or wrong. And I mean, you know, he's not going to tell me what I want to hear. He actually tells me that, yeah, that's right, or no, that's not right, or whatever. So that's a tremendous resource that I've been able to have available. And this particular article, like I mentioned, corroborated our teaching on the subject. Well, since this passage directly relates to why we're here keeping the feast, coupled with the fact that, as we've seen, the Bible tells us we have to be prepared to explain our beliefs, it was decided that this would be a very pertinent and timely topic for Bible study. So this entire Bible study is going to be on this one scripture, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. We're going to break it down into its component parts and, I think, make it simple enough for you to understand and explain it to others. Before we do that, though, we have to take a look at the background. If you want to turn, if you're not haven't done so already, to Colossians chapter 2. Because it's important in taking a scripture to first of all understand what it says, then what it meant to the people it was written to, and then thirdly, how it applies to us today. And so the Greek will tell us what it says. And we'll get into that a little bit later. And don't worry, we're not going to get real technical. It'll be easily understood. But what it meant to the people at the time is important to understand the background of this first. Okay? It's also important to understand the context around the passage. We've known that for a long time. That you can't just jump right in the middle of a passage. You have to look at the context. And that will tell you an awful lot of information. So the assumption among many is that this passage is a warning against Judaizers seeking to get the Colossian members to observe, quote-unquote, Jewish days and customs. In other words, don't let these Judaizers come in and tell you you got to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the new moons because they're just a shadow of things to come. The important thing is Christ. That's the way most people use this passage, misuse the passage, I should say. Well, so the assumption there, it's based on the assumption that the problem in Colossae was Judaizers. So we should be able to look at the context here and determine, is that really what the problem was? So let's go into chapter 2 of Colossians and back up to about verse 8, first of all. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through Judaism. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Do you think that Paul would talk about anything in the Old Testament in those terms, about the Sabbath and the holy days, which are instituted by God? I don't think so. It's not what he's talking about at all in this particular verse. It labels this here as philosophy and empty deceit. Now, my friend Troy Martin has actually written a book as well, which I have a copy of at home, by Philosophy and Empty Deceit, Colossians as Response to a Cynic Critique. And he identifies the opposition here as cynics. But there's one thing for sure, and that is that regardless of what label you put on it, basically what we're dealing with here is an early form of Gnosticism. Who can tell me what the fundamental belief of Gnosticism was? Anybody out there? Knowledge will liberate you. That was one of the things. What was their teaching on the subject of matter versus spirit? Anybody know? Bruce? Right. Right. Yeah, that matter is evil and spirit is good. All right, that was the basic teaching of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, by the way, was not a separate religion. Gnosticism was like a host religion, okay, that would take another religion and seek to so-called improve it. In my study paper, I referred to it sort of jokingly as spiritual hamburger helper. See, it was like a religion helper. They would say, well, the irreligion is fine, but, you know, if you take our approach and add it to it, it'll be even better. So they actually attached on, first of all, to Judaism, and then got into Christianity through Judaism. So it's a host religion is what it was. And one of the basic teachings is that matter is evil. And there are a lot of other books in the New Testament where Paul had to struggle with this, Galatians being one of them. So matter is evil is one of the tenets. And another tenet is spirit is opposite of and contrary to matter. Some of you may remember the statement, spirit no body, body no spirit. Okay? Does that ring a bell? We won't ring it very long. But anyway, the idea is that matter and spirit are opposite to each other. And so if you really want to be spiritual, you need to get as far away from matter as you can. That's totally bogus, untrue. But that was the understanding of Gnosticism. Very important to understand the background of this passage. So in order to worship God, you need to abstain from physical pleasure. See, because that's matter and that's evil, so you need to get away from that and abstain from it. Some of you may have heard the joke a number of years ago that we used to repeat. I don't know who it was, came out with his friend from having his delicious steak dinner, like some of you maybe have had already. He said, wow, that was so delicious, it must have been a sin. Remember that? Well, that's what Gnosticism taught. That if you enjoyed something physically, you were sinning. And that was the underlying belief. It's very, very important. We'll come back to that as to how it ties in here. Well, verse 11 is one of the reasons why some people think this was Judaism, because it says, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision is brought to you, aha, Judaism. See, they're trying to get you to be circumcised, and Paul is saying, you don't need that, you need spiritual circumcision. Well, you know, the Jews weren't the only people that practiced quote-unquote circumcision. There was also a form of circumcision that was practiced by the pagans. It was more like mutilation, actually. There's another book that I have in my library. The title of it is Paul and the Gnostics. You can see it up there on the screen as well, by Walter Schmittels. I found this book. See, what I do when I go to a used bookstore is, if I see a good book at a good price, I'll buy it, put it on the shelf, and probably forget about it. And then if I wanted to do research on something, I'd go up there and say, well, do I have any books on this subject? Well, one night, about wee hours in the morning, I couldn't sleep because of the trauma I was going through with the doctrinal crisis. And I went out in my office, and I found that book. I didn't sleep very much that night because I started reading it. I thought, wow, this is incredible. And I quoted an awful lot of that in my Galatians study paper, because it really answered an awful lot of questions, especially with the aspect of Gnosticism and how it tied in with the heresies that Paul was dealing with. So what we're dealing with here is circumcision, yes, but not Jewish circumcision. You know, it was a counterfeit of circumcision. Just because that's mentioned there, in other words, doesn't mean that Judaism was the main problem. And that's really one of the few places where somebody could say, well, that's talking about Judaism. But if you go on reading some of the other contexts and what it says here, verses 12 through 13, verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, with which you were raised in with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. And verse 14, which is another whole separate subject, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and is taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's another whole subject in itself. Short answer of this is like an IOU, that what was removed was not any laws. What was removed was our debt of sin. It was like we acknowledge that we have sinned, and Christ wiped that out through his sacrifice. That's all it's saying here. So more detail on that, you can get some of our literature that explains it. But look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's getting back to what we read about there earlier in verse 8, about the basic principles of the world. In other words, it's saying what Christ has done is has defeated the cosmic forces of evil, Satan and the demons. Now, why would Paul say that? Because of the fact he was telling the Colossians to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And what he's saying in verse 15 is, don't do that, because Christ overcame those forces of evil, so that you don't want to get caught up in that once again. And then you have verses 16 and 17, which say, therefore, in the way it's translated, we'll go back and say how it should be better translated later, but therefore why? Well, because of the previous verse. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but it says the substance is of Christ. Down in verse 8, or 6, 18 rather, you have a similar statement as what we read back up in verse 8. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly might. Does that talk about something in the Old Testament? That's talking about, again, pagan principles. Pagan principles, and specifically, we're reading a little more specifically here what type of pagan religious customs we're talking about. False humility, worship of angels. Angel worship was another characteristic of Gnosticism. And as I think Bruce was saying, that the idea was that, to put it in kind of layman's language, that since matter is evil and God is obviously good, they had a real problem explaining, so how did God create the earth that's made out of matter? And what they said was that God passed the buck. see, and on down the line, and the lowest peon got stuck with it. They referred to him by a different term than angels. But anyway, aeons is what they call them. And the lowest ranking aeon got stuck with having to create the physical creation. So, and we're all matter as well, so we're all sinful. So we have to find our way back to heaven, back to God, by working our way up the chain of command from the lowest peon aeon all the way, peon aeon, that's an interesting term, isn't it? Anyway, all the way up to God. You have to kind of go to work your way through the chain of command. And you do that by knowledge. So that was essentially what Gnosticism taught. And we're going to see here that what the description is given here of this false religious system that Paul is dealing with here at Colossae. It says that this particular approach of false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hasn't seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, speaking, of course, of Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase which is from God. So he's saying this pagan system, you know, we stick with the head, with Jesus Christ, and not get involved in this pagan system. Now, verses 20 through 23 really specifically label what kind of a religious system, what type of religious heresy that was Paul was dealing with here in Colossae. Notice verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, there's that expression again, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? What regulations? Well, they say, well, Judaism, clean unclean meats, you know, wash ceremonial washings, things like that. That isn't what it says. It says, do not touch. Well, sure, there are things in the Old Testament that say don't touch the flesh of an unclean animal. But notice the next thing, do not taste. It doesn't say do not eat, it says do not taste. See, what's wrong with taste? Remember the joke? If it tastes good, it's a sin. Because the idea of righteousness is, since matter is evil, spirit is the opposite of that, so you don't want to taste it. You have to eat to live. But just eat some tasteless, drab stuff, you know, just to survive. But if you taste something that, you know, eat in order to enjoy a nice steak dinner or something, it tastes good, you're getting sinful because you're getting close to matter and getting away from spirit. See? That was the prohibition. So don't touch, don't taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So this very clearly is not talking about some regulations of clean and unclean meats or anything else in the Old Testament. It came from the doctrines and commandments of men. That's what it clearly says. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. See, that's not talking anything about something in the Bible. That's totally human, pagan, ascetic is the term you want to use, traditions that were found in Gnosticism. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. See, not only was it taught that you need to avoid physical pleasures, if you really want to go above and board and be righteous, punish your body. See? Punish it. No pain, no gain. I guess that's where that started. I don't know. But the idea is your body is evil, so you want to punish your body, and the more you suffer, the more God likes it. It's a horrible heresy. But he says, well, you know, this is impressive that you can do that. I mean, if somebody could walk on a bed of hot coals or spikes or something, that's impressive. You know, you go to the circus, you see these guys that swallow swords with flaming swords. I don't know how they do that, but it impresses you. But does it accomplish anything? That's what Paul says. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, just because a person could walk on coals or a bed of nails doesn't mean that that's going to help them overcome the pulls of the flesh, does it? So Paul says, you know, Christ won the war against these principalities, against these evil spirit beings. You have no reason to go back to that stuff. It has no value to you whatsoever. Don't let anybody pressure you. That's the context that we read for these two verses here that we're going to be covering. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. These passages we've just read describe the pagan asceticism that many of the Gentile Colossian members formerly believed and practiced. And it was those individuals of their former religion that were trying to pressure them to, with regard to the subject, the Sabbath and the holy days and the new moons. And we'll see why. So let's now tear apart verses 16 and 17 on the basis of this information. Go back to verses 16 and 17. We're going to take this a few words at a time. It says, so let no one judge you. We'll just go that far here, first of all. Let no one judge you. I want to focus, first of all, on the first word. Why does it say so? Or some translations say therefore. See, the word therefore, which is in the New King James, so is in some of the other translations, ties in what Paul's going to say in verses 16 and 17 with what he just said previous to that. What did he just say previous to that? That Christ has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So he's saying Christ has won that battle against Satan, the devil, and the demons. Therefore, for that reason, because Christ has defeated the demonic forces that underlie pagan religions, is what he's starting out to say. Don't let anyone judge you. The word judge here has many different meanings in Greek. Now, it doesn't mean that you can take anyone you want. You want to take the one that best fits the context, but it can mean to decide, it can mean to evaluate, to conclude, to determine, or even condemn. Any one of those. I mean, those are all kind of related different meanings. It could be any one of those particular meanings that's used here in this passage. What it doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say, don't let anybody talk you into keeping the Sabbath, holy days, new moon and holy days, or festival, new moon, and Sabbath. Nor does it say, don't let anybody talk you out of keeping festival, new moon, and Sabbath. Oh, I wish Paul would have said that. I wouldn't have to do this Bible study today. If he would just said that, you know, it said, don't let anybody pressure you out of keeping the festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. But he didn't. He just made it kind of neutral. Say, don't let anybody judge you regarding, it says here, festivals, new moons, or Sabbath. So we have to determine, so which way was it? Were they not keeping these days and there were Judaizers trying to talk him into doing it? Or were they keeping these days and there were pagans trying to talk them out of doing it? We've already seen the context here of what Paul was warning him against was not Judaism, but it was rather an ascetic form, Gnostic form of paganism. So we made that very, very clear from the context. So it actually doesn't say either, now this is a little bit of a technical point, but it doesn't say don't allow anybody to do this. That's the way we kind of read it. Now, that's true. It means that, but that's not what it says. This is actually a third... Now, you don't have to remember this. If this is not clear to you, just go like this, okay, or forget it. But this verb here, judge, is called a third-person plural imperative. It's something we don't use much in our language. He's not commanding the Colossians. He's commanding a third party. He's commanding the pagans not to judge the people in the Colossian church. That's why it says, let no one. It's just like you say, well, let it not be said that, see? If I said to you, let it not be said that this passage does away with the holy days, I'm not commanding you. I'm commanding anybody else out there, don't say it. So, and that's not a big deal, but just in case it comes up, there it is. Okay. So, the members are addressed in verses 20 through 23. This passage here is addressing the heretics, commanding them not to be judging God's people with regard to the Sabbath and the festivals, the new moons, and Sabbath. He talks to the people directly in verses 20 through 23 about telling them, don't subject yourselves, or why are you subjecting yourselves to these regulations that have no value to the indulgences of the flesh. And again, that's a technical point, but the main meaning is with regard to what it means not to be judged with regard to the subject here. Now the next thing is, it says regarding in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. The word regarding is actually a word in Greek. It's spelled M-E-R-E-I. It comes from the verb meriso, meaning to cut in portions. So it doesn't really mean exactly regarding. It says, don't let anybody judge you, it says here, in food or drink, or in any portion of a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Okay? In any portion of. Now, what do you suppose was wrong? In other words, it wasn't a problem to the pagans that these people were keeping holy days, because they had holy days too. It was how they kept them. See, they thought you keep a holy day, matter is evil, you don't ever want to do anything displeasing to the flesh, right? Otherwise, it's like a contradiction of terms. That was offensive to the pagans to think that somebody would actually do something physically enjoyable to celebrate a holy day. Well, what is the word festival? What does the word festival mean fundamentally? What? Louder? Can you? Feast. What do you do at a feast? You eat. What else do you do? You enjoy it. That offended the pagans. They're saying you're sacrilegious. You're enjoying these festivals. You're enjoying the new moons. You're enjoying the Sabbath. We used to have a booklet years ago, Rejoice in the Sabbath. They were teaching that was wrong. That was the portion of the holy days that was offensive to the pagans. They were trying to convince these converted members of the Colossian congregation that they were sinning by enjoying food and fellowshipping and all the physical pleasures of keeping the holy days. And we know that also by what it says in this previous part of the verse here, back up just a little bit, where it talks about, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Sorry, mistranslation does not say food and drink. It says eating and drinking. What's the difference between food and drink and eating and drinking? Anybody tell me? Well, grammatically, food and drink are nouns. Eating and drinking are verbs. But the difference is simply, it's not what they ate or what they drank. It's the fact that they were eating and drinking. See the point? Now, these guys know this and made these translations. They know better than this. You can look in the commentaries and it'll tell you that. But they make it food and drink and make it look like, that's Jewish stuff, see? There's the Jewish teachings tell you you're not supposed to eat unclean meat. Now, I don't know what the drinking part, the drink is supposed to be that they're forbidding, because it tells us to feast, to enjoy even alcoholic beverages in moderation. But they make it look like it's talking about food and drink. It's talking about eating and drinking. What's wrong with eating and drinking? That's enjoying something physically pleasurable again. See, they had regulations regarding food, but it was based on the concept that matter is evil. So Paul is saying, let no one judge these people because they're eating and drinking. All right, that's a correct translation of these two transliterated phrases here, ambrosi and posi. And ambrosi means in eating. And posi means in drinking. Okay, you can look it up in interlinear, commentary, whatever, and it will tell you this. Eating and drinking, not food and drink. Very important in the context of the beliefs of Gnosticism. So again, what they objected to was how the members kept these days. That is, that particular portion of observance, the eating and drinking part. Not that they were keeping days, but that they were keeping him by eating and drinking. That was the problem and the pressure that they were putting on the Colossians to try to get them not to do. So again, it's not what they eat and drink. I should say ate and drank, but the act of eating and drinking to celebrate a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. Now you can look up in the commentaries on how new moons were celebrated, and they were celebrated by feasting. Obviously, a festival is celebrated by feasting by the very meaning of the word. And the Sabbath also, of course, was a festival. So that was what the problem was. That was what the pressure was regarding eating and drinking, that particular portion of keeping these days. Okay? Because, again, the belief that matter is evil, and if you're going to worship God on a holy day, you need to be denying yourself. Okay? Is that clear? All right, let's go forward to another phrase. Which are a shadow of things to come. That's a very important part of this passage as well. Let no one judge you in eating and drinking or any portion of a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. That's what it says. Shadow of things to come. That's a positive statement, isn't it? It means, what does that mean, that they're a shadow of things to come? It means that they foreshadow future events in the plan of God. We understand that's why we keep the holy days, right? Because what they point to, what they teach us, what they portray. We're here to celebrate a foretaste of the world tomorrow. We read scriptures. I read scriptures opening night that talks about that we have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Why would God use that term if you're not supposed to enjoy things that taste good? Why does God have us keep the feast? He says, go out and get whatever your heart desires so that you learn to fear me. So that you know it tastes good, and therefore you know by tasting this wonderful food that God is good. The very opposite of what the heretical Gnostic approach was. And the reason we do it is because these days foreshadow future events in the plan of God. And I want you to notice something else. Notice it doesn't say that they were a shadow of things to come. I think it's the NIV. If you look it up in there, does anybody have one? I think it says that they were a shadow of things to come. And that is really flagrant because, trust me, you look in the NIV, it does not pass. It's not in the past tense. It's a present tense statement. What's the difference between they were a shadow of things to come or they are a shadow of things to come? What if it said were a shadow of things? What would that imply? Yeah, they aren't anymore. They were a shadow of things to come, but they're not important anymore. Doesn't say they are a shadow of things to come. That means, you know what? They still are. They still are. Present tense. They still are a shadow of things to come. And I'll get technical here once again. This might be a little easier instead. It actually says that the festival, new moon, Sabbath, is a shadow of things. Oh, that hurts your ears if you're grammatically inclined. Subject verb agreement. How can you have a plural subject, festival, new moons, Sabbath, and say is? That's three things. Well, I'll tell you. In Greek, they were able to, if it comprised a package, if they all were connected together, they'd use a singular noun. So it means that a festival, new moons, Sabbath comprise a package that is a shadow of things to come. What it shows is a connection between the holy days, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath. It's not like they're all disconnected because all three of them go together to portray a shadow of things to come. So that's why the singular verb is used. So the translations will say are. That's fine, because in our language, if they put is, we think, what's wrong with this translator? Doesn't he know English grammar? But I'm just telling you that that's another interesting kind of a side point, that it just shows the connection and continuity between those three subjects there, festival, new moons, and Sabbath, that they do comprise a package that together foreshadows future events in God's plan. Okay, now let's move on to the next phrase. But the substance is of Christ. Substance is of Christ. Let's take the word substance here, first of all. I think this is a case of substance abuse, by the way. Because the Greek word is soma. Soma. We have some English words from soma. psychosomatic, what does that mean? Yeah, brain and body. A psychosomatic illness means things that connect your mind and body. So soma is a word that's translated here as substance, and then goes off from there in some of their modern translations. In the Bible, and the fundamental meaning of the word, the literal meaning is a body, dead or alive. A body. That's what soma means. Doesn't mean substance, doesn't mean rules or whatever that other translation used. It means body. Okay? That's the literal meaning. The figurative meaning is the church, which is what? The body of Christ. Okay, so the word soma means body. It doesn't mean substance. In fact, there are other places in the Bible where you can find the expression body of Christ. In the Greek, it's soma to Christu, or soma Christu. Christu, of course, is Christ, and soma is body. So, I've got this high-powered, fancy software, Bible software program, where I can do a search in Greek. I can take the Greek phrase, soma to Christo, or soma Christo, and look it up there. Or I can just, which I did here, took body of Christ. You can do that in your software. Just type out that phrase, body of Christ, do a search, and here's what you'll find. Romans 7, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Okay? So that would be one of those two meanings. In this case, it would be the literal body of Christ. He died for our sins. That we died to the law doesn't mean that the law is not in effect. It just means the law spelled out the death penalty. And we died to the law, and the body of Christ offers the penalty, the price, I should say, for the penalty of our sins. But body of Christ here would be a reference to the literal body of Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing of or in the body of Christ? Literal meaning, Christ's literal body that was offered for our sins. Doesn't mean it's the substance of Christ. It is the body of Christ. The word is soma, once again. So we're seeing the precedent of how the word soma is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Here's a place where it refers to the church. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. That means you are what? What we call the church, ecclesia. But it's referred to here as the body of Christ. And we're members individually. And there are other places there, too, where body is used without Christ. Like in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says there, as the body has is one and has many members, so also is Christ. There again, it's the same meaning. Soma is referring to Christ. So you get to tie in a lot more scriptures. These are just ones where body of Christ is used. It shows that has one of those two meanings, either a literal body or a literal body of anybody, really, or when it says body of Christ, it would either refer to his body literally, or it could refer figuratively to the body of Christ, which means the church. Okay, so we know it's talking here, when we talk about the body of Christ, we're either talking about the church or we're talking about his literal body. Let's take another phrase. But it says here, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or body is of Christ. Do you notice in your New King James or Old King James, if you have it, how is the word is different from the rest of the words in that verse? It's italicized. What does that tell you? It's not there in the text. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to put something that's not in the text, because when you translate one language to another, sometimes you have to do that to have it make sense. Okay? So you have to put something in there. And since the translators all just figured, well, this is talking and doing away with the holy days, how they understood this is to say that the festival, new moons, the Sabbaths are a mere shadow, and they're contrasting shadow with the body of Christ, and so therefore they say that these things are just a shadow, but the substance, the really important thing, is Christ. Putting the word is in there totally changes the meaning of the passage. Now, here's what's really interesting is, and let me tell you first of all what, getting ahead of myself here. So it's italics, which means it's not in the text. It was added by translators. The technical term for this is called an ellipsis. An ellipsis. That's where you take a word out of the passage that you sort of need in order to complete the meaning. An ellipsis is defined here as an omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but must be supplied to make a construction grammatically correct. It's like the scripture that says that circumcision is nothing but the keeping of commandments, dot, dot, dot. What does that mean? What's left out is, it says, circumcision is nothing but the keeping of commandments is everything. Okay? Is everything, it's not supplied, but you supply it by your mind. See, that's an ellipsis. It's kind of an effective thing because you're expecting certain words, and they're not there, and so your mind puts them in. It's kind of an interesting grammatic device. So the main thing is something needs to be put in there because it doesn't make sense if you leave the word is out. You read it without the word is, it says, therefore, let no one judge you in portion of eating and drinking, or in eating and drinking, rather, or a portion of festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. What does that mean? We're missing something, aren't we? So what do you put in is the question. Andrew Troy Martin's article. He proved, technically, in this article that he wrote, that the insertion of is in this particular location in this passage not only totally changes the meaning, it's grammatically impossible. It breaks the rules of Greek grammar. So guess what? Translators are all wrong. You know, there were some people when I got through writing my article that when I said that the translation is wrong, they called me arrogant. Well, I had some company after he wrote his article. He's arrogant too. The only thing is, he's an expert in Greek. He can say it. Interesting guy because he grew up in the 70s. Remember the 70s? What was the spirit of the 70s? Put down the establishment. He told me the first time I ever talked to him on the phone, he said, I enjoy taking on the establishment and proving him wrong. You know what I told him? I said, boy, I could sure give you a lot of ammunition. Establishment meaning established tradition teachings of down to the ages. That's why we have some of these things coming out now, because there's a book out there that's titled Sacred Cows Make Gourmet Burgers. And that illustrates the mindset of some scholars today, that they're not just treating it as holy grail that they have to preserve and not look into. Yeah, if it's something that's holy grail for that long, some of these guys love to dig into that. If they can prove it wrong, they have a field day. So anyway, that's his mindset. So he was open-minded about it, looked into it, and proved, hey, you can't put the word is in there. It's grammatically impossible to do that. So we got to do something else with the verse. What are we going to do? Here's his take on it. This is the way he understands it. But let everyone discern, and that's the meaning of judge also. It can mean discern or understand. Let everyone discern or understand the body of Christ by eating and drinking in celebrating a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. By the way, the word Sabbath is plural in your text. I've never seen it put in the singular in any translation. I haven't looked at all the translations. But it's sabbaton, which is a plural noun, but I believe it should be singular here. You can, sabbaton in plural is used in other places in the New Testament where it obviously is a reference to singular, Sabbath, not Sabbath's plural. And I don't know why that is. I've asked Dr. Levy and he doesn't know either. They seem to be interchangeable. Even though it's a plural ending, it sometimes is a plural ending, but it means a singular Sabbath. And since festival and new moon are singular, I think Sabbath should be too. And that's not a major point, but it's just referring to when you're keeping a feast day, you're keeping a new moon, or you're keeping a Sabbath. That's what it means. And he thinks it means let everyone discern or understand the body of Christ by eating and drinking when you're celebrating a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. I don't have a problem with that, do you? I mean, we eat and drink. We learn that God's way is good. So that's how he understands this particular passage. So the bottom line is he still realizes it's a pro-Sabbath, pro-new moon, pro-Sabbath scripture. Before I go any further, in case I forget, I know some of you are going to be wondering, I keep mentioning new moons because they're in the passage. Why don't we keep new moons? Well, probably some of you out there do. I remember possibly some of you do. Nothing wrong with keeping new moons. We haven't done it as a church because we don't believe that it's commanded in the Old Testament that the way the holy days and the Sabbath are. But we know that they'll be kept in the world tomorrow. We know it talks about keeping new moons. We don't have the instructions on how to do it, and therefore it's not been our church tradition to do so. So in case anybody asks, but I think from a practical standpoint, we don't maybe need new moons quite as much since we have computers and things like that, to calculate calendars and that type of thing. People smarter than I am, I'm calendar challenged myself, so don't ask me anytime about calendar questions because my mind doesn't work in those lines there. It's hard enough to do Greek. I can't do calendar too. So anyway, that's his take on it. Here's the way we have translated. Let no one judge you, and all these things, but rather let the body of Christ be your judge. And that would be a third person command to the church to say, church needs to be the one that makes these determinations. And kind of, it's for the benefit of the members saying too, the church needs to be the one that decides matters regarding observing a festival, new moon, Sabbath, eating, drinking, things like that. Not the outside world, but the church. Another guy that I knew, I met in El Paso when we were serving there, he's a retired, I think it was a Baptist minister, and he was also had a degree in some theological area, and he was a Greek teacher, a little kind of a class that he did in the church there. And I took it for a while before I was transferred, and I I shared with him our understanding of Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, this second translation here, let the body of Christ be your judge. And I told him what Troy Martin thought was the correct answer. And he said, I think you got the right answer. And to this day, I've not talked to him in quite a while now. I've called him a few times to ask him Greek questions, but I kind of thought he tells me what I want to hear. Troy Martin will tell me the way it is. So this other guy, this retired teacher, is a really older guy, very nice, very sweet, but every time I've talked to him, he said, well, he said, you set me straight in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And so that's the way he teaches it now in his classes. So, I mean, we're not alone in understanding it this way. So take your pick. It's one of those two meanings with regard to this passage. Okay, one more thing here before we summarize and close. Shadow. What are we meant by the shadow? Only the shadow knows, right? Remember that? Well, why does it use the word shadow? Because, you know, the translations say, well, it's to put down the holy days, put down the new moons, put down the Sabbath, in contrast to the real thing or the substance of Christ. Well, shadow, what does a shadow do? Well, if you stand in front of light, you cast a shadow, right? That's pretty simple. We all know what a shadow is. And we know the shadow in the context here is a reference to festival, new moon, Sabbath. That they comprise a package that represent a shadow. Now, what or who would you suppose cast the shadow that the holy days are? Anybody want to guess? Who is the central figure that's casting the shadow? Da-da, da-da, some suspense music here. They foreshadow things to come in God's plan of who is the central figure? Jesus Christ. He's the one that casts the shadow. Okay? So he's right in the middle of the holy days. You know, we're accused of not teaching enough about Christ. Well, hey, wait a minute. Every one of the holy days revolves around Christ, doesn't it? They all relate to Christ in many different responsibilities. He is right in the middle of everything. And so the light, you know, of understanding is focused on Christ, and then the shadow is the holy days, the new moon, the Sabbath, and they're a shadow of things to come. Jesus Christ is the one that casts the shadow that shows that he's the central figure in the plan of God, and that's what the holy days teaches. Okay, let's summarize what we've covered here. Okay, first of all, the Colossians were observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. How do we know that? Well, were they eating and drinking? I assume so, don't you? The prohibition was regarding eating and drinking and portion of festival, new moon, Sabbath. So if you're going to say they weren't keeping these days, well, then you'd have to say they weren't eating and drinking either. You get my point? See, they were being judged for eating and drinking and for a portion of festival, new moon, and Sabbath. It doesn't say whether they were or they weren't with regard to the festivals and holy days, the Sabbath, and new moons. But we know that they ate and drank. They wouldn't live very long if they didn't. So if they were eating and drinking and being criticized for it, logically, they were also keeping the festivals, the new moons, and Sabbath, and being criticized for it. Otherwise, you have to change horses in the middle of the stream and say they were judged because they were eating and drinking, but then they were judged because they were keeping the Sabbath and holy days, and say it doesn't make sense logically. So the Colossians were observing the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths just as they were eating and drinking. And you can go to a book by Kony Barenhausen, The Life and Epistles of Paul, and he says there, quote unquote, he says there's no reason not to believe that Paul kept the days of unleavened bread even to the point of putting leavening out of homes, at least at that point in his life. There's a comment on 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, let us keep the feast. Kony Barenhausen, those authors say, well, yeah, he was keeping the holy days and teaching the people in Corinth to do it. So we know there's precedent there for Paul teaching the keeping of the holy days. I mean, the guy was a Jew. Right? He was brought up as a Jew. That's something modern scholars have finally discovered. Well, you know what? Paul was brought up as a Jew. Jesus Christ was brought up as a Jew. Wow! What a great discovery. So, you know, he was sharing those teachings with people, but he saw a new significance through God's inspiration relative to the plan of God in Jesus Christ. Second point we covered is the ascetic, Gnostic-based heretics were criticizing the people there in the church for eating and drinking and rejoicing in celebrating of these festive occasions. They were criticizing him because they were enjoying the physical pleasures by keeping the holy days. And by their belief that matter is evil, of course, that would be a sin to do. Point three. These occasions still have symbolic value because it says they are a shadow of things to come. They still have symbolic value and should be continued, or should continue to be observed as a continual reminder and source of instruction about the basic historic truths of the plan of God, past, present, and future. In other words, they still have value. You know, if you have a Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, a lot of you do, look up Hebrews 4:9, see what JFP says on that. It's about, you know, there remains a keeping of Sabbath, the people of God. He makes a statement, he says, well, you know, what the Sabbath portrays, the millennial rule of Christ, hasn't happened yet, and therefore, the type is still in effect. Right? You keep the type, and at least until the antitype supersedes it. Antitype hasn't come along yet. So he says, still in effect. Same with the holy days. I mean, you could say Passover pictures something that's already happened. Christ already died for our sins. But most of the world, most of mankind has not really understood Passover, have they? So it still hasn't been totally fulfilled because Christ died not just for the sins of the first fruits, but for the sins of all mankind. So these occasions, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath, still have symbolic value and should continue to be observed as a continual reminder and source of instruction about the basic, I could just say truths, historic truths, as well as spiritual truths of the plan of God, past, present, and future. Number four, Paul strongly forbids unenlightened Gnostic heretics to stand in judgment of the members of the Colossian congregation or to criticize them for keeping these days. That's what we're dealing with here, with the pressure from Gnostic heretics to try to talk these Colossians out of keeping these, quote-unquote, what they called Jewish days, where they were sinning by enjoying it, by enjoying physical pleasures. So Paul, in that, remember that third person imperative, is commanding these heretics to not stand in judgment of the members of the congregation in Colossae or criticize them for keeping these days. And number five, members must continue to look to the body of Christ. Now that's our, based on our understanding of the passage, which we talked about earlier. Members must continue to look to the body of Christ, who is the focal point of God's plan and of these occasions that foreshadow his role in that plan, to continue to look to the body of Christ as the authority to observe these days. And the church is the one that makes the determination. The church is the one that decides where we keep the feast. It's not my choice. You know, I strongly lobbied for it, you know, to have the feast here in Bend. It wasn't my choice. It was, you know, the church, the leadership of the church that made the decision. They determine, you know, a lot of things of how we keep the holy days. That's what we should look to, not to some bunch of pagans that don't understand the truth, which is what he's telling the people there in Colossae. They must look to Christ to keep God's people united together. The Sabbath and holy days help promote this unity by bringing members together in the commanded assembly and reminding them, this is extra stuff I didn't really cover here today, but the bottom line of point number five is that they were to look to the church, not to pagans that they were formerly involved with in their religious worship. So here's a paraphrase from the Walker translation of verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2. Let no one judge you for eating or drinking or for any portion of your observance of the festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which comprise a shadow of future events in God's master plan, of which Jesus Christ is a central figure. But let the body of Christ, which casts the shadow, as he, walking in the light, moves forward toward the antitypical fulfillment, be your judge in these matters. Now, I add a lot of words in it. This is sort of a Walker's amplified version, okay? Because when you translate one language to another, if you translate one word with one word, you lose so much. So that's what's really nice about the amplified translation, where it's accurate, is they add extra things in there to make the meaning more clear. So this encapsulates what Paul is writing in verses 16 and 17 to the people in Colossae, and which of course applies to us today as well. Let no one judge you for eating or drinking, or for any portion of your observance of the festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which comprise a shadow of future events in God's master plan, of which Jesus Christ is the central figure. But let the body of Christ, which casts the shadow, you could say who casts the shadow, but body is neuter noun. So as he, walking in the light, moves forward toward their antitypical fulfillment, be your judge in these matters. Boy, I think I beat the Apostle Paul for the length of the sentence. That's all one sentence. Good thing you got the parentheses in there, huh? So properly translated and understood, this is the most powerfully supportive New Testament passage for the validity and indeed the key importance of keeping these days. We have a local website here, www.ucgben.org, and on that you can find, download, print, whatever, my study paper, which has the same title as this Bible study, A Critical Look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, which covers it in even a little more detail. And I've revised a few things since then. So this, what I've covered today, is the latest up-to-date version, but 99% of it you'll find in this study paper, plus some things I didn't cover today. Also, I wrote an article for a United Church of God ministerial journal, which was basically a translation of the very technical article that Troy Martin wrote. The title of it is Further Information in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Analysis of Journal Biblical Literature Article. That's a nice scholarly title, isn't it? Anyway, it was an analysis of what he wrote, kind of putting it a little bit more in layman's terms, what he was saying. So I would recommend the first one. If you want to really jump in the deep end, you can read the second one. But if a couple of things I said, a few things scared you today, don't even read that second one, because it's not as technical as his, but it's more technical than the other one. And you know, I'm prepared with anybody that wants to deal with this subject. I can go as deep as they want to on it. I've done that before in previous times, and it's, like I said, very gratifying to have studied into this, to go to this depth, back to the Greek language, and to corroborate what we believe and understand, and have someone else who is a real expert in Greek to be able to corroborate it as well. So I hope that will help you understand this passage, if someone helps to throw it at you, that you can throw it right back in its right form and say, you know what, this is one of the reasons I keep these days, because they foreshadow very important things to come in the plan of God. Okay, if you have any questions, I can stay around a little bit afterwards, but I promised you an hour, and it's just about straight-up hour right now. So appreciate you all coming, and wish you a very happy last half of the feast. And I'll be seeing you again, of course, tomorrow.